Very much. Let's take our Bibles and turn back to Jeremiah chapter 31 this evening. Last week we began looking at this very significant chapter in the Old Testament prophecy of Jeremiah. Now this is perhaps one of the most important in all of Scripture. For what this is it is in a real sense a prophecy of the whole idea of a new testament or a new covenant with God's people. And it shows us, I believe, the wonderful loving kindness of a gracious God. The people had failed in keeping their covenant oath with the Lord. Israel had fallen many, many times over and over again. And yet God was gracious and loving and kind and compassionate. He is not the ogre that some make Him out to be, the bloodthirsty God of the Old Testament for which some claim. No, He is the God of love. In fact, He is the God of everlasting love, as He said that very thing to His own people. And this chapter is, I think, very significant again because it shows us so many wonderful things about who He is. And so we've reached the pinnacle of Jeremiah's prophecy, as we have said. And we must understand that we cannot have the New Testament, this new covenant, without what has preceded it in the old. I had mentioned that there are those who in our day that have said that, well, we need to set aside or not maybe make as much emphasis upon the Old Testament and just focus on the New. I do not agree with that. I think that you cannot have the New Testament without understanding the Old. It's very significant and very important. In fact, there's a preacher who is well known. He has a megachurch in the Atlanta area, and he made the comment not long ago that churches need to, in his words, unhitch themselves from the Old Testament. I could not disagree more. He considers himself to be some sort of great theologian, which he is not. He has made several other comments like that, and he fancies himself to be very novel and so forth. When you start trying to be novel and different when it comes to Scripture, you're going to get yourself into trouble, which he has on many occasions. And so I would say, be very discerning. Just because he has a megachurch does not make him a good expositor. And he's not. And it's unfortunate that there are those whose ear he has, because I think he's leading them astray. You cannot have the New Testament without the Old. You cannot completely understand God's plan of redemption without the Old Testament. But did God do away with it just saying, well, it didn't work, so let's try a different one? No, that's not it at all. It is God in His patience and, again, His long-suffering and His everlasting mercy, as the psalmist would repeat over and over again. It is that which we see of God. It was not God's fault, as the writer of Hebrews said. It was with them that the covenant was not kept. But God said, I am not going to set my people aside. I'm going to make a new one with them. Now, folks, think about that for a moment. What a great and gracious and patient God we have to do that. And so we come to the new covenant. I want to give you, by way of review, the outline very quickly. If you wrote it down, that's great. If you didn't, here it is. Roman numeral 1, the proclamation of the new covenant in verses 31 through 34. Under that we have letter A, the recipients of the new covenant in verses 31 and 32. The recipients are whom? Well, specifically, His chosen people, Israel, and also His chosen bride, the church. Now, how can we say that? Well, we can say that because, as we will find out, we are part of, or we are included in, what we would refer to as spiritual Israel. He talks about that in the book of Galatians. Do you recall the passage? And by the way, when did the new covenant commence or start? It commenced with Christ's death. That began the New Testament or the new covenant, the new promise with God's people. And so we looked at that. If you want to turn, I'll review the verses with you. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 through 10. But now, and I won't read all of them, but let me just read a couple of them. And he says, beginning in verse 6 of Hebrews 8, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant." There it is. "Which was established on better promises." Who is the he there? It is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He did that. And that's why, again, the emphasis for the writer of Hebrews is that, look, we should be thankful. We should be steady and not regress in our Christian walk. Because if you know him, look at what you have in Christ. What a great message. And because he is so much better than the things that our forefathers had. And that is the emphasis of the author of Hebrews, whoever it was. I think it may very well have been Paul, but we simply don't know. And that's not the issue. The issue is the message, not necessarily the author. But he is saying, look, you need to remain steady and steadfast. Why? Because if you know Christ, look what you have in him. So it began, it commenced, shall we say, with the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the second subpoint there. It is revealed in the New Testament. And we looked at the passage in Galatians. Do you recall that passage? Galatians chapter 3, verses 24 through 29. I love these because in a very succinct way, Paul tells us the purpose of the law. And what does he say beginning in verse 24? He says, "Therefore the law was our tutor," or schoolmaster, I like that word as well, "to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by" what? "Faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." In other words, when we're saved, we've been brought by the hand like a schoolmaster would take a child, and that's the picture here. The schoolmaster, the tutor, would take the child by the hand to make sure that he got to the place where he needed to go. He says once he's there and he's arrived, he no longer needs the tutor. In other words, the law. The moral aspects of the law, sure. But all of the other aspects of the law were no longer necessary at this point. And then he goes on to say in verse 26, "For you are all sons of God through," notice again, "faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Now, here's where it comes in, that this new covenant is not just for Israel alone and the Jewish nation, but we're included. Now look what he says beginning in verse 28. "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Don't you like that? We strive, or there are those, you know, politically trying to achieve unity, or now they're saying we don't need equality, we need equity, okay, whatever that means, or whatever they're trying to achieve. And you know where we can find that, folks? When we are all one in Christ. You want to see unity? You want to see that which is designed to be all one? Look at the church. Is it perfect? By no means. But there you're going to find it more so than you're going to find it in anything in the world. And here we have it. And then I like verse 29. "And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Pastors, does that include me? Yes, it does, if you know the Lord. Okay, In other words, you are part of spiritual Israel. And so the things that he's talking about here, the blessings, the inheritance that we receive at the hand of our Lord Jesus Christ, that eternal inheritance where all good things come to us because of what he's done on the cross, they're ours. They're ours. We are heirs and, what does he say? Joint heirs with Christ. And so, that is Roman number one. And then, before we ended that point, we gave you letter B. Letter B in verses 33 and 34, we talked about the four R's of the new covenant. The letter B is the provisions of the new covenant, and we looked at four R's. Do you remember what they were? And what does, well, let's go back and let's read verses 33 and 34 in our text in Jeremiah. Now notice what he says. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin will I remember no more. So what we find are the four R's, and that's just a nice way to remember the provisions of this new covenant. And what are they? Number one, regeneration. They will be born again. And that concept will be laid out in its final form in the New Testament. We find that in, by the way, in John chapter 3, where our Lord explains what that means to be born again. You remember that with his conversation with Nicodemus? What is he talking about there? He is talking about the aspect of regeneration, what it means to be spiritually born again. The second thing was reconciliation. There is going to be, when we come to know God, there is reconciliation in that relationship. We are, as sinners, before we are saved, we are estranged. We are separated from God. There is nothing that can bring reconciliation except for being born again in Jesus Christ. He is that which reconciles us to God. And that word means to restore to friendship and harmony. I like that definition, because I think it so applicably explains what that word really means. There's something very sweet about the word reconciliation. And there's something very peaceful about it. And that's exactly what happens when we are reconciled to God. We are no longer enemies or at enmity with Him. We are at peace with God. And we can have that peace and know that peace within our souls. And then, of course, thirdly, there is revival. And that's the first part of verse 34, where he says that, again, he says, No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, I know the Lord, for they shall know me. There's going to be great revival in the land of Israel, as we saw in the book of Revelation. There's going to be a great gospel witness. God is not done with them. And we're going to see that in a moment. And then fourthly, there was redemption. There's redemption. You know, I think that word, to buy back, is really the theme song of Scripture. We see it all the way through the Old Testament. In fact, there are those that will tell you that if you had to boil down the one-word theme, for instance, of the book of Exodus, it would be the word redemption. But it's not limited to the book of Exodus. You find that in all of those other books. What are they trying to point out? It's trying to point out what? That man is in need of redemption. Why? Because it is impossible for him to keep the law perfectly and entirely himself on his own. He cannot do it. And so, therefore, the logical question is, well, what's the point of it? Because, again, it leads us to the thought or the doctrine of the idea that, well, you can't keep it, but there's one, if you place your faith in Him, He fulfills all of it. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ. They would know Him by the name of Messiah in the Old Testament. We know Him as Jesus. He's the fulfillment of the law. And He, what? He redeems us. He buys us back from sin and the slavery and the chains of sin to which we are fettered, as Charles Wesley writes in that great hymn, that his chains fell off. And he talks about how he was free. Well, that's the idea of what? That's the idea of redemption. It is the theme song of the Bible, I believe. Now, the theme song of heaven is going to be worthy as the Lamb. But before we get there, the theme, the song that we all sing and that we know, that we've experienced, is I've been redeemed. And how many songs have been written on that in our hymn books? It's the theme of the Christian life. It's the theme by which we rejoice in and we rejoice over that we have been bought back with a price, which is the blood of Jesus, that precious blood. Folks, listen, it's something we should never get over. Never get over that. We need to think about it constantly. And again, when the dark days settle in on us, when the discouragement comes, when the tragedy strikes, when you have to go to work on Monday morning, what do we think about? Well, our minds immediately go to the earthly things, and that's natural. But sometimes we have to force ourselves to think about the supernatural for which we have a part. You say, we have a part of this? Yes, because look, what has been wrought within us is supernatural. It's a miracle. It's a miracle of God that He saves us, that He redeems us. And therefore, we do what? We have to sometimes, as human beings, force ourselves to think about that rather than all of the things that surround us and all the things that we have to do. And again, I'm not saying live with your head in the clouds. We very rarely do that anyway. But what I am saying is, you know what? Let's force ourselves to think about things spiritual rather than temporal. When you're out driving or when you're out mowing your grass or when you're out feeding your plants or whatever you may do, I think that we need to be thinking, you know what? God is a good God. God has given this. He's given us this privilege. He's given me life. He's given me all of these things. And most of all, no matter what happens, I am redeemed. I'm redeemed by the blood. We ought to think about that more. This is all part of the New Testament of which we have the privilege in this era and in this age to look back. And it's not something that is prophesied. It's something that has happened because of Christ. Now, some of the things, obviously, that we talk about here is forward-looking as far as what He's going to do in Israel. And we'll get to that. But let's talk secondly, and this takes us from verse 35 to 37, okay? Point number two. In verses 35 through 37, we have the permanency of the new covenant. The permanency of the new covenant. Look at verse 35 with me. And he begins to use some symbolic or metaphorical language, if you will, to make his point. And notice what he says. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances, now he's referring back right there, he's referring back to what he has just talked about in verse 35. Keep this in mind. Those things that He has ordained, as He is the omnipotent God who is in control of nature and the world. We've been talking about that. Notice what He says. So, if those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Now, that's a very interesting verse. But what do we see? Well, the permanency of the new covenant is based upon, as we just looked at, God's power or God's omnipotence. He is all-powerful. Now, we know that. We know the three O's of doctrine: omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence. Those three basic attributes. We've learned them. We know them. But sometimes I think maybe we glibly go by them and don't understand how significant they really are. Again, I would say this, folks, that man in his pride thinks that he is very powerful. And as far as humans are concerned, as far as our culture, our society is concerned, there are some very powerful individuals. But folks, let me just say this. In comparison to God Almighty, it's nothing. It's absolutely nothing. And the most powerful person on the earth, and we've seen a very powerful, and we will continue to see in the book of Revelation, a very powerful individual who is actually empowered by Satan himself. Look, he is no match for God. There is no human who is a match for God Almighty. There are no collective civilizations that are a match for God. He, with a thought and with a breath, could wipe them all out in an instant. Why doesn't he do that? Because he's a God of love, he's a God of grace, and he's a God of compassion. What a great God we serve. But it's based upon God's power. So notice two things here. We see the declarative statement in verse 35. Again, his omnipotence as seen in nature is one assurance of the permanency of that covenant, that he is in control of all things. Again, I did not mean for these things to, or this message, or this series of messages to dovetail with what we're looking at Revelation, but hey, that's the way the Holy Spirit works. But he is in control of the earth. Christian, look, we have got to understand that that's not simply pastoral or rhetoric that we're spouting forth here. Look, it is an absolute fact that God is in control of this planet. We need to believe that. Again, I heard a preacher the other day on the radio, and he was expressing some things that I have observed over this last year, especially, and how things have gone in the earth and in the election cycle within our own country. And basically, to sum up what they were discussing, was that we're very anxious. We are extremely fearful as believers of all of the things that are happening around us, and we're very almost timid about these things. Again, I have tried my best. There's a word that I do not use anymore, and I've taken it out of my vocabulary, and that's the word scary. Okay? Now, I do not think, and I'm not going to say that we need to be an ostrich with our head in the sand and we say, well, there's nothing to worry about. There's a difference between being concerned and being scared. And I believe that God's children, when they see the politics, the politicians, the decisions that are being made, we should definitely be concerned. In fact, I think there are two actions that we should have. Number one is concern, and the second one, at times, we need to have righteous indignation. And I think if we don't, we are denying the things that are going on around us. But why should we fear as far as all of these things? How many times have you read those verses? You may have even memorized them, where the psalmist said, I will not fear what man shall do to me. We see that over and over again, or variations on that theme in the Psalms. He says, I'm not going to fear. Whom shall I fear? you start looking at these things, and folks, we have got to take that word when it comes to us and our relationship to the world scene and the current things that are going on. We have got to take that word out of our vocabulary. And the reason why is because if we are children of God, look, we hide ourselves in the rock that is higher than I, and that's the Lord. And I'll be honest, I'm very concerned about the things as I see them in our nation, the way things are going. But the Lord knows my heart as I would make this statement, and this is not a statement for which I'm bragging, but I am not scared. I am not scared of what may happen. I am not scared about the fact that preachers could be in handcuffs in this nation. I am not worried about that. I am not scared about that. We've seen it in our neighbor country, Canada, where they've arrested at least three pastors there. But I'm not scared about that at all. Is that a concern that it may come to this nation the way things are going? Of course. But I'm not scared. Because I know that whatever happens, my Lord and my God is in control of all things. And why? You say, Pastor, how could that be? Because, folks, listen, if He is all-powerful, then He is in control of all things. Do you see how we separate that? We can say it as an intellectual concept, but in practice, sometimes we're very weak. We are very weak. And the least little thing that comes along. How many Christians after November were ready to throw in the towel of life? Oh, well, it's all over. Well, again, we may not have gotten our choice in the way that we would like it, the way that things would, it would be nice to have them a different way, and so forth and so on, politically speaking. But I will say this, folks. I am not scared of that either because, again, I know that my God is in control. And I know that the Scripture tells me this, that He sets up kings and He takes them down too. And He doesn't do it in our timing. Well, He'd better do it before 2024, Pastor. Okay. No, God is not on the American election cycle. Okay. He is not on that time frame. He's on His. And sometimes it doesn't match up to ours. But He's in control. Well, verse 36. So, it's based upon God's power. Number one, there is a declarative statement. Number two, a hypothetical statement. And what's the hypothetical statement? It is very interesting here. And here's what one commentator said. He said, future Israel would no more cease from being a special nation in God's sight than the fixed order of nature would cease. This is a strong testimony that the church has not replaced Israel in God's plans. That's an excellent statement. In other words, let's look at it one more time. Verse 35, he says, who gives the sun for a light by day. So it's going down this small little list and giving examples of the omnipotence of God. Who gives the light by day? Who created it? God. The ordinance of the moon and the stars for a light by night. Who disturbs the sea? He's in control of all of those things in creation. And so the hypothetical idea here is that if those ordinances, those things that He has declared, if they were to cease to be, then, he says, what? Then Israel, the seed of Israel, shall also cease. So in other words, those things are never going to cease from being under the hand of God's control. Therefore, Israel will always be part of His plan. Do you see that? Israel will always be part of His plan. So he's using that statement to say, look, just as those things will always be under the hand and the control and the power of God, so will the nation of Israel. I think that is a great text, which in my mind destroys the theology, or it destroys replacement theology, that says God is done with Israel. He has set them aside, and they are no more. Folks, listen, I just don't see that in Scripture. And I know good men differ on that, but I just cannot see that at all here. God is not done. They are going to be a part of and the blessings and the inheritance, and they are going to be, yes, Israel will be the joint heirs and joint heirs as well, along with the Gentile nations. Here's the second thing under that. It is based upon the immensity of God's creation. Look at verse 37. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. So we have the same thing on both sides of these verses here. Here there is the hypothetical statement. If one could thoroughly search the heavens and the earth, is that possible? No, it is not. Man, in all of his knowledge and all of the things that he has searched out about this earth and about the space and so forth. And by the way, don't you always love it when you start seeing these documentaries about space? On one hand, they will talk about the immensity of it. And it is immense. We don't know how immense it is. Our minds cannot fathom it. We cannot comprehend it. The size of some of the object in space, you start looking at that, you cannot even wrap your mind around these things. And yet, on the flip side, I love how they will say something like this: and when we went to the moon, we conquered space. We conquered nothing. In the whole scheme of things, if the expanse of the universe, they say, some scientists, of course, it's all theoretical, say that the universe is expanding or it goes on for infinity. We don't really know. But they say we've conquered space, and how far have we gone in space? About that much. But we've conquered space. Aren't we good? And we're going to spend, by the way, we're going to spend billions of dollars to send them up back up there to that rock to collect rocks. That does mankind a lot of good. Why? Because we can. Because when we do it, we feel good about ourselves. Look what man can achieve. And they have no idea. They have no idea how immense and how powerful a God he really is. So the hypothetical statement, if one could thoroughly search the heavens and the earth. So we talk about we've conquered space. Now the only unconquered or unsearched place in the universe are the depths of the oceans. Have you ever heard him say that? Oh yes, they talk about that there are so many unexplored areas because the oceans of the world are so immense and so deep. That's the last frontier, they'll call it. And that's probably true to an extent. But we don't even understand all of those things that are in the depths of the ocean. And yet man is very prideful about what he has done and the knowledge that he has gained. And that certainly isn't to say that he hasn't achieved many wonderful things. And God has allowed him to do that. But folks, look, we haven't conquered the world, and we haven't exhausted all of the knowledge that's there. We know so little in comparison to what God knows. And so the declarative statement comes second here. And the declarative statement is basically this, that if one could search out all the things and exhaust all the knowledge that we have of space and the earth, for instance, then the covenant would be void. Then it would be void. So in other words, what is the conclusion? It's almost like a syllogism here. Then what? Then Israel would be no more. He says, I will cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. So what's the logical conclusion? The logical conclusion is what? We cannot search it. We will never be able to search it. Therefore, God is not done with Israel. Do you see the logic there? What a wonderful statement. The covenant, the new covenant, will remain forever. Forever. And we're a part of it. Let me give you the last point real quick. And there's two basic points in verses 38 and 40. So, we have had in our study together here, we have had number one, as we look back, we have the proclamation of the new covenant, we have the permanency of the new covenant, and then thirdly, the prophecy of the new covenant. There are prophetic elements here. And as we said, the people to whom he's writing specifically here, they would never see the fulfillment of it, but the future generations will. And again, I make the point that, again, while it would be a blessing to experience these things, it is even more of a blessing to know that your posterity will see them. It's like the parent who always wants better for his children than what he's had for himself. I think that is the driving motivation behind most parents and grandparents. And great-grandparents, I don't want to leave you out either. But that driving force, we want a better life, we want better things for our children than we have had. And so, while they would never see these things happen, they are going to be witness to them someday, as they will see them and they will happen to their posterity. They would not see them in the present in which they were receiving this message. But one day, it would come. So in verse 38 and 39, notice what he says. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that the city shall be built for the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. The surveyor's line shall again extend straight forward over the hill of Gareb, then shall turn toward Goath. He's giving specific dimensions of what? The city of Israel. So I'll stop right there for a moment. So the first thing is this, is that Jerusalem will be rebuilt. In fact, Jerusalem will be the center of all the attention of the world at one point. And the idea that there will be nations, it says in various portions of Scripture, they will flow unto it. They will flow into this city. That's why Jerusalem is so significant. It's significant now, but it is significant for the future as well. It's very important. Again, one writer says, in the future, Jerusalem would undergo rebuilding for the Lord. It would be built larger than it had been before its destruction by the Babylonians. And he talks about all of the specifics here, and I won't get into that. But Jerusalem is going to be the center of all the events of the coming world and the days that are ahead of us. It's very important. Jerusalem will remain. That's the second part of this covenant. Let's go ahead and skip down to verse 40. And the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes and of the fields as far as the brook Kidron to the corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be holy to the Lord. Now that doesn't mean, those geographical things don't mean as much to us, but he's being very specific here. He is being very precise as to what is taking place. And notice what he says in the last statement. It shall, he's talking about the city, shall not be plucked up or thrown down anymore forever. In other words, Jerusalem in the future, now he's talking future here, eschatology. There will be no more destruction of Israel. Israel is a very interesting, Jerusalem, I should say. Jerusalem is a very interesting city because it has has suffered through the ages. And what do? They destroy it, they build on top. Israel is basically a city of layers. And when archaeologists go and they start to digging, and they still are, by the way, and they have been for hundreds of years, it's ongoing in the city of Jerusalem. But basically, they are doing their excavation in layers, because that's Israel is that way. They build on top, they destroy it, they build it again. It's been that way all through history. And it's been one that has suffered so much. But when Christ restores it, it will be there, as he says here, forever, never to be destroyed again. What a wonderful thing. And so, what do we see? That's the prophecy. God is long-suffering. He is going to establish his people and his covenant. So God, through his prophet, reassures his people, number one, that he loves them. He demonstrates it through his new covenant, which was carried out by whom? His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. He has shown us that he is a God of mercy. But as we come to the end of this, we would say, well, but does this have any bearing for the believers of this age? Oh, yes. One writer sums this up. In fact, this writer was one of my teachers. He says, this new covenant is great enough to provide all of God's blessings to the Jews during the coming millennium, and great enough to provide all God's blessings to Christians in the present dispensation and on to all eternity. That's a pretty good summary of the new covenant. And so, what are those blessings for this age? Well, once again, and I want to end with this, the writer of Hebrews explains it. So, very quickly, if you'll bear with me for just a moment, let's end by looking at Hebrews chapter 10. Will you turn there with me? Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going to end with this. Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to look at verses 12 down through verse 17. Now, as I read them, okay, these are such great verses, I will say this. You're allowed to say amen or give a shout, even if you are a Baptist, okay? These are just so great, okay? But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Amen. Then he goes on to say, from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Amen. What a wonderful passage. Folks, what a great God we have. And his loving kindness can be seen in this new covenant, this new testament that he has given to us. We sing about it, and I would like us to maybe sing one stanza of a song. I think we sang actually this song a couple of Sundays ago, but I think it's appropriate here because the words fit in with this. My hope is in the Lord, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Notice the words to this other stanza. We've sung it for years, but have we ever thought about that it goes along with Jeremiah 31? His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. Have we ever thought about the fact that the new covenant is that which that can lift us up when we're discouraged? It should. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking.